Hey, so before we dive in real quickly, I just wanted to see if I can hang out with some of you guys this afternoon during your free time. A couple of years ago when I was here, we kind of began this conversation about being missionally engaged in the communities that God has sent us to. And so I know you guys have been working on some stuff for the last 2 years, and I have as well. I think when Evan introduced me last night, he was like, yeah, he's going to share a little bit about his church. That's not really what I plan on doing during the message time per se. But I'd be happy to share with you some of the things that we've been learning and doing over these last couple of years. So when I was here 2 years ago, we hadn't planted another church yet. I planted in 2009. I merged with another church in 2011. And then in the fall of 2013, we started another church plant, and we launched it in January of this year. And then we're looking at really kind of incubating a new type of church plant in 2015. It's gonna look a little bit different than the last two church plants that we've done, based on some things that I've been observing and recognizing about the culture that we're in, and really how to effectively reach people that are de-churched, unchurched, non-believers, et cetera, people that are highly skeptical and cynical and suspicious of organized religion as a whole. And so if you guys want to have a conversation about that this afternoon sometime, maybe we can sit together at lunch, or I don't know if you have to sit according to your color-coded crosses or not, or, you know, whatever. But if you want to do that during lunchtime, we can do that. Or if you want to do that during free time at about 1 o'clock this afternoon while, you know, we're hanging out down at the gym or something like that, just let me know. I'd be happy to. I really want to hear what are some of the things you guys have been working on and just kind of share together and kind of learn from each other. So hopefully that doesn't get me or anybody else in trouble. What's the worst thing that could happen, Justin? I just don't get asked back, right? So we are going through a study through the life of Saul and David, and then today we're going to look a little bit further into the life of Saul as he interacts with Samuel. And really what we're trying to discover is, when we think about the Great Commandment, so the Great Commission is go to the ends of the earth and make disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded of you. That's a great commission. We know that that's supposed to be the marching orders of the church. It's very hard to fulfill the Great Commission if you aren't practicing the Great Commandment. And the Great Commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so we're kind of just looking really at one part of that Great Commandment, because it's really, think about it, it's really, really hard to be missional, and it's really hard to fulfill the Great Commission if you don't like people. I mean, sooner or later, you're going to meet people that you don't like, right? Can we just be honest for just a moment? Do you have people in your lives that you don't like? Just a show of hands. I'm just kind of curious. I'm just wondering if it's just me. You guys have people in your life that you don't like? Okay, cool. Then we're all on the same page. And we know that, like, some of those people God has either placed in our lives or he's sending us to. Some of them you haven't met yet. You haven't even encountered them yet. You might encounter them next week or next month or this year. You have yet to meet some of these people that you, quote unquote, don't like. You will discover who they are soon enough. And so how are we ever going to fulfill the Great Commission if we really don't know how to practice the Great Commandment? And let's just face it, it's easy to talk about fulfilling the Great Commandment when it's in a room full of people like this, whom we share similar values, similar life stage, similar habits and hobbies. We have similar education. We have similar social, economic, and racial, ethnic, cultural similarities. It's easy to love people that are like ourselves, right? It's easy to fulfill the Great Commandment when you're just hanging out with people that are like you. It's very, very difficult. And I think that's where the rubber meets the road, is when you encounter difficult people. How do we fulfill the Great Commandment of being on mission with God to the people that he's calling us to if we really can't practice the Great Commandment, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves? We'll never have any chance of fulfilling the Great Commission. And so I wanted to spend some time this weekend thinking about how exactly can we learn to keep faith and truly be loyal and love the people that God is going to send us to, or has already sent us to, whom we find to be very, very challenging for us personally, relationally, mentally, emotionally. And I think about the context that you guys are in New York City, and what is represented in that context. And to me, when I think about life in the city, And I'm not that far outside of New York City. I mean, I feel like I still live kind of just right outside of that urban center, but New Brunswick and where I do ministry, there's a huge diversity that's represented in my community. Diversity that goes beyond skin color and cultural backgrounds. I mean, we have differences in ideologies and worldviews and education and finances and lifestyles and upbringing and perspective. I think about my church. My church is a little bit different than your church. It's a fairly diverse congregation. I have people that are pro-choice, people that are pro-life. I've got people that are staunchly liberal and democratic, and people that are just, you know, really, really conservative and Republicans. I've got people who believe in gay marriage, and they are in support of gay marriage. And I have people who are very, very against gay marriage in my congregation. I have one of the most diverse, I am in the most diverse church that I've ever been in my life. Because I have people that are far right and people that are far left. And when you are in a context like that, and you're conversing and trying to connect and relate to and minister and serve to and actually even sometimes work alongside of people who have very different perspectives and convictions and values than you do, how do you do it? And I think that's what we're going to go deeper into understanding as we look at the story of Saul, David, and Samuel. How do we keep faith? How do we maintain covenantal commitment and loyalty when everything within us wants to say, I'm out of here? And so we're spending time looking at these three people in the Old Testament that will help us to identify what is required of us in order to fulfill the Great Commandment and be effective missionally. So we're studying the life of Saul. And today we're going to look at it in relations to Samuel. And tonight we're going to look at it in relations to David. But we want to see what lessons we can draw from the interaction and the relational dynamic between these men. Because I think if we can figure out what some of those principles are, we can translate them into our context and learn how to live our lives in a deeper, richer, and more effective way in the relationships that God has called us to. Well, we know, if you're familiar with the Bible story at all, that Saul really made David's life absolutely miserable. And Saul was filled with bitterness towards David very, very early on. He attacks David. He hunts him down for years. And on more than one occasion, David had an opportunity to end Saul's life, and he didn't. And when Saul died, David wept and wept. He was loyal to Saul for 15 years. And the question that we're asking that we began with yesterday is, how in the world was he able to do this? How could he love somebody who was, quote-unquote, an enemy? An opponent, a person who just made his life miserable. How could he do that? Look, that's not a theological question. That's not theoretical. It's not academic. It's deeply personal, isn't it? It's deeply practical. Because some of us have Sauls in our workplace. Some of us have a Saul in our family. Some of us have a Saul in our church, in our ministry team. And you know, the Sauls in our lives are very self-confident. They're very self-assured, but they have terrible judgment. They're incredibly self-centered. They're easily threatened. They're very temperamental. They are volatile and they are unpredictable. You guys know people like that? Have people like that in your life? He has very little idea of the pain that he causes the people around him, and he lives in kind of this plastic world of self-deception, insulated from everybody else and everybody else's perspective. Has very little sense of empathy. So we're asking, how do you practice the Great Commandment with a person like this who makes life miserable for everybody else around him? Now, we know very clearly that Jesus in the gospel says, love your enemies. It's funny, right? A lot of times we read the commands in the scripture, and we're not really sure whether, is this really true? The very fact that Jesus said, love your enemies, indicates that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, in the natural course of your Christian life, there will be people who will enter into it, who will come across your path, and they will be literally your enemies. They will make life extremely difficult for you, and God allows it to be so. They may oppose you, they may undermine you, they may subvert you, they may gossip and slander about you, they may have a sore attitude about you, they may be bitter, they may be jealous towards you, and all kinds of ways they'll find to make your life basically unpleasant. And they might even get off on that. So how are you going to deal with that? Well, we saw yesterday that the first thing we need to do, if we're going to be people who follow and live out the great commandment, we need to understand that loyalty understands the providence of God. In other words, the difficult person in our life is not there by accident. If you're a Christian, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing in our life happens randomly or by accident. You're not adrift on a sea of chance. The whole of your life is in the hands of a loving God. There may be bad things in your life, but even in those bad things, God is there, as well as in the good times, in order to advance his ultimate purposes for you, which is not that you would have a pain-free life, but that you will increasingly reflect the beauty and the glory of Jesus, beginning now, going into all of eternity. Now, David recognized God anointed Saul. Saul was where he was because of God's divine providence in placing him there. And however painful he was, David knew God was using Saul to shape his personal character. And when you can see that the Sauls in your life is not there by chance, by accident, or bad luck, but God uses such people to shape the character of Jesus in your life, then you can have a different attitude towards the difficult people in your life. Your prayer becomes, Lord, show me what you want me to learn. Bring your purposes, fulfill your purposes for me through this person and through this circumstance. And once we grasp the providence of God, we'll have a different perspective on Saul's in our life. Now, this morning, I want to take a second step. I want to again examine this concept of the great commandment from another person's perspective and experience. The interesting thing about difficult people like Saul, the Sauls in our life, is that they're not just a pain for one person, but difficult people are a pain for everybody in their life, right? The interesting thing about Saul, he wasn't just difficult for David, he was difficult for everybody. Some of you guys are chuckling. You must know people like that. No? I mean, I don't know why John was looking at, Bill back there, but apparently. Maybe there's something I don't know. But, they're difficult for their husband. They're difficult for their wife. They're difficult for their children. They're difficult for their parents. They're difficult at work. They're difficult at school. They're difficult in church. And usually, these kinds of people, Sauls, have a low level of awareness of how much trouble they cause everyone else, but they bring great pain into the lives of everyone around them. Now, before we proceed any further, I want to ask you two questions. One, think about someone that fills that picture in your life. I mean, a bunch of you laugh, so you already have somebody in mind. But before we continue in this message this morning, I want you to think about somebody who is like a Saul in your life. Does everybody have a Saul that you can picture in your mind? Raise your hand. I just want to make sure that everybody's got one. Do you have any Sauls in your life, Joy? Chris, you guys are so sweet. There's absolutely nobody that's a Saul in your life, right? All right? Either that or you're always scared to raise your hands. You got a Saul in your life? Yes? Yes? All right? Everybody's got a picture of somebody in their mind that's a Saul to them? Okay? Now, as we proceed through this message, I want you to keep that person in your mind, okay? Because we do want to think about how do we respond to this Saul that's in our life. But I also want you to listen for yourself as well. Because it's always easier to listen for somebody else. Have you ever noticed that? When you're listening to a message, you're like, yeah, I wish, husbands sitting next to their wives, they always get elbowed. That's why I hate sitting next to my wife in service. She's always like, are you listening? Are you listening? I'm like, listen for yourself. Stop elbowing me. Right? If God wants to tell me something, I'll hear it. You don't have to. You guys, don't keep elbowing me, man. I don't want to hear what you want me to hear. I want to hear what God wants me to hear. And I'll just say, yeah, God didn't want me to hear that yet, so I keep going in my sin. But you know, it's very difficult to listen for yourself. We're usually always thinking about, oh, this could apply to that person. Boy, I wish that elder would hear this. I wish that deacon heard that point, you know. And so we're always listening to other people. So listen and think about the Saul that's in your life, but I also want you to think about your own heart and your own character and your own self, okay? So these are the two people that you're listening for. How am I going to respond to the Saul? But how am I like Saul? Is there anything about me that is Saul-like as we listen to the word this morning? Okay, so if you have your Bibles, flip open it to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I want us to see how Samuel deals with Saul. Because there's profound wisdom and insight from the way that Samuel interacts with Saul that we need to learn and how to deal with the Sauls in our own life. We read in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says." In other words, right now, Samuel is saying, I am speaking verbatim on behalf of God via direct revelation from him. You are getting direct communication via direct revelation. And this is what God wants you to do. Now, this is what God said. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So what we're reading right here is direct communication to Saul via direct revelation from God to Samuel. And what Samuel is describing here is a very drastic judgment that is about to be poured out upon the Amalekites by God by sending Saul to wage war on them until they're completely wiped out. Now, this is quite unusual, even by Old Testament standards. So it's important for us to understand when we encounter passages like this, because some of you have read things like this and you go, what is going on? Why in the world would we find divinely ordained genocide? It looks like genocide to me going on in the Old Testament. That's why we're like, we don't like the God of the Old Testament. We like the God of the New Testament. It's grace and mercy and forgive and love and all this warm, you know, huggy stuff. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I mean, he's talking about like wiping out an entire race of people. This is like horrible stuff. I think the God of the Old Testament was he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. I prefer the God of the New Testament, the loving, kind God. So what's going on here? We have to understand something about the Amalekites. They were basically the Old Testament equivalent of Al-Qaeda, or perhaps a more recent group that has come to our attention is a Boko Haram. They were equivalent of a group like that. You guys are familiar with what's going on over in Nigeria with Boko Haram, right? This is a marauding tribal group who, from generation to generation, have launched unprovoked attacks on innocent people of all kinds of races. The Jews were not the only group of people that they attacked. What they did to the Jews is recorded in Exodus 17 and in Deuteronomy 25. But it wasn't just the Israelites who suffered. It's very interesting. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 30, you'll see that they launched attacks against the Philistines as well. And God had been very patient with them. Their violence, their plundering, their rape, their pillaging, their devastation had gone on for generations. But God determined the time had come when he would bring an end to the activity of this entire community. And Saul was being sent as an agent of God's judgment. That's why they were not allowed to keep any of the plunder. Because this was not like all of the other wars that Israel waged, which was for either territorial gain or for territorial defense. No, this was a war in which, at the express commandment of God, they were to deal with what had, with finality, what had been a centuries-old problem of terrorism. Now, there are only a few times in the Bible when something like this happens, and when it does, it's very important that we understand what is going on. The first time we see something like this happening is in Genesis chapter 7 in the Great Flood, in the story of Noah. God allowed in his patience for sin to rise to a level and to reach a point, and then he wiped out an entire generation, saving only one family. He cut back the multiplication of evil within the world in this way. It was a merciful thing. He did it again in Sodom and Gomorrah. The level of evil had gotten to such a point of severity that God served notice on the rest of the world as he wiped them out. And then God does it in relations to a group of people called the Amorites. And he talks about this in Genesis 15, verse 16. He said about the Amorites, one day he would deal with the wickedness of that people group because they had become a nation that rebelled against the Lord. He waited a long time, in fact, 400 years to be exact. He waited a long time before he dealt with it, but he dealt with it. In fact, God says to Abraham that the sins of the Amorites had not reached its full measure. Think of a measuring cup, right? Any of you guys who bake or cook or whatever, you have a measuring cup and there's the line and you put it under the tap and you turn on the water and you're just watching the water level just rise to the right height. That's the picture here of God's patience, just waiting for people to repent, but they're unrelenting, they're unwilling to repent, and it just simply keeps filling up to the point where God says, there will come a time and it will come a point where I will no longer permit this to go on. And he allowed the Amorites in their wickedness to just store up and build up their wickedness for 400 years until he raised up Joshua to bring judgment upon the Amorites as they came into the land of Canaan. Now the same thing is happening with regards to this terrorist community known as the Amalekites, who for so long and towards so many people had brought nothing but violence and devastation and despair. Now, these events are very unusual, and so therefore when we read about them, it's very significant. They remind us that the God who created this world has set a day and a time for judgment. It's not a very popular thought in our world, but that is the truth. And these few occasions interspersed in history remind us that God will not allow evil in our world to go on and on and on forever. He allows it to go on for a certain period of time and up to a certain point, but then he will usher in his ultimate judgment. And these incidents, as we read about them throughout the Bible, they point us to the ultimate day when God himself would bring his judgment to every man, to every woman, to the living, to the dead, to the young, to the old, to the rich, to the poor. Now, this is not a message, again, that our world wants to hear, but it is what God reveals in his word. He will either bring an end to evil by bringing people to repentance through Jesus Christ, or he will bring an end to evil by judgment on the last day. But he will bring an end to humanity's evil. But he will deal with sin and evil. It will not ultimately stand. Sin one day will be no more. Now, that's the unusual context of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And it's important that we understand that before we move on into the story. Saul is commissioned by the prophet to raise an army and to wage war to the end on the Amalekites. Now, you can understand why the army was unhappy with this, because it was the tradition for the victor to gain and to regain and to bring back all of the plunder, right? To the victor go the spoils. If you think about the amount, I mean, any of you in the military? Just out of curiosity? Was? Okay. Well, just think about it, right? I mean, warfare is very exacting, isn't it? It's costly. Warfare is extremely costly. It costs a lot of money. But beyond money, it's very costly in terms of human life. And so, if you're going to go into something like that, you better be darn sure that you don't take, you know, a loss in that engagement. You don't go into that believing that you're going to take a greater loss than somehow a greater gain. Because there's quite a bit of cost that goes into this. And so they know it's going to cost them their time. It's going to cost them, you know, basically all of their sweat and energy. And it may cost some of their lives. And in fact, it does. It's going to cost the life of some of the folks in the army. And so they expect to, quote unquote, to be remunerated for this. There ought to be some payoff, right? But God says that there is to be no material gain from this venture. They are to get nothing out of it, except they are to do what God has commanded them to do. And so Saul wages war, and ultimately, he allows the army to keep the plunder. Let's read through what he does. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them to Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. And Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." And so the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur. To the east of Egypt, he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle and the fat calves and lambs and everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So Saul wages war. He does what God tells him to do, but he allows the army to keep the plunder. On top of that, he decides that he's going to spare Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who was supposed to be put to the sword as well. You know why? Because he thought it would be good publicity and good for morale to bring back a defeated king that he could publicly parade around town and humiliate. That's what they did. You remember the story of Samson? When the Philistines defeated their enemy's greatest deliverer, what did they do? After they poked out his eyes, they chained him, they made him work in a prison, and whenever they had festivals, they would bring him out because they thought it was great sport to taunt and to humiliate their opponent. And so that's what he decides he's going to do. If you turn over to 1 Samuel 30, by the way, keep your finger on chapter 15, but look at chapter 30. Flip over to chapter 30, and let me read something for you. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites, what happened there? They were supposed to be wiped out. Here we are, 15 chapters, probably about a decade later. Here we are back with the Amalekites. They had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Here are the Amalekites once again doing what terrorists do. Taking hostages, burning towns and villages, raising and destroying local economies. All because the king back here in chapter 15, thought he knew better than what God told him to do. Now let's look at this story a little bit closer. Right? Look at verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Now, I'm not surprised that Samuel had a sleepless night when he heard about Saul's disobedience. He came, he told Saul, "Thus saith the Lord." Nothing ambiguous, nothing unclear. This is what God wants you to do. Get it? He says, "Got it." Samuel says, "Good." Now he hears that Saul did not do what God commanded him to do. And what is the community of God's people to do when its highest leader will not obey God? But there was a bigger reason why Samuel was troubled that night. Because he knew that God was calling him in the morning to go look Saul straight in the eye and confront him about his sin. And if you've ever been in a position where you've had to confront someone about a secret sin, and you know about it, you will understand why Samuel had a sleepless night. Have any of you ever had to go and confront anybody? Just curious, raise your hands. Have you had to go and call somebody out on something that you knew that they were doing, that they thought nobody knew but you knew, and out of a love and a commitment and a care for them, you're like, I gotta say something. Was that an easy thing to do? It's the hardest thing in all the world to do, to face someone you love, someone that you trust, someone that you care for, when you've discovered that there has been some fundamental unfaithfulness in their life, and to speak truth into their life. But that is part of loyalty. Loyalty understands God's divine providence. But loyalty also speaks the truth. Loyalty speaks the truth. Being loyal to the Sauls in your life doesn't mean being a doormat. It does not mean turning a blind eye, ignoring, overlooking, dismissing, minimalizing, justifying their sin. It doesn't mean letting that person go on and on without accountability. If you've ever had to confront somebody, and I tell you, I've been a pastor for 20 years. It's the worst part of the job. I say to my wife sometimes, you know, I love pastoring. It's the people I can't stand. No, I'm just kidding. I say that just being cheeky. But there's nothing worse than going and having to confront somebody about something in their life that you know that God wants to bring out into the light. It's the worst part of ministry. You get a lump in your throat. Your hands are sweaty. Your stomach is in knots. Because we know that those kinds of conversations rarely ever go well. They rarely ever go well. And if you've ever had to do it, you know exactly how Samuel is feeling right now. No wonder he had a sleepless night. No wonder he was arguing with God all night. He's probably like, "Can you send somebody else? I already did my job. I already told him. There was no ambiguity about the instruction. Now, can you go send somebody else to, you know, to whack him? I mean, I don't want to be the guy that does that." Couldn't sleep all night thinking about it. Early the next morning, look at verse 12. He goes to meet Saul. But Saul has already left for Carmel, where he set up a monument to his own honor. This wasn't a very promising start. He was probably hoping Saul had some awareness of his sin, right? Saul, like, realized he, you know, had some, at some level he knew he didn't do what he was told to do. And maybe he would be a little bit more mellow and subdued, because he thought, yeah, I know. The guys wanted to, you know, bring back some of the cattle and some of the gold and this and that, and I shouldn't have let them do that. Man, I screwed up. But no, this guy goes and makes a monument to his own honor because he thought he did such a good job. But far from that, having directly disobeyed the clearly revealed command of God, this man feels great about himself. He feels great. He's on cloud nine. So good, he feels, it's time to erect a monument to his own honor. Samuel finally tracks him down. Look at verse 13 in Gilgal. And Saul takes the initiative. He sees Samuel coming. He can tell he's the prophet. He's got, you know, his priestly robe dressed on. And he greets him and he says, "Samuel, the Lord bless you," he says. "I have carried out the Lord's instruction." He runs out to Samuel, goes, Great to see you, man. God bless you. I did what God told me. But the fact is, he's using a lot of spiritual language to cover up his direct disobedience to God. And I have to tell you, looking back over 20 years in ministry, that some of the most high-sounding spiritual language has come from the mouths of those trying to hide some of the most despicable sins. And that's exactly what's going on here. Of course, Samuel knew Saul was lying through his teeth. So Samuel looks him straight in the eye. And he says, then what is this meh I hear? Now notice that when Samuel confronts Saul with the truth, Saul immediately has a cover story. And if any of you have ever had to confront somebody, go and speak truth into a person's life out of love and out of loyalty, you will know that this is not unusual. Look at Saul's cover story in verse 15. It's not me. It's the soldiers. They wanted to keep it. I'm only the commander in chief. It's the soldiers. It's not my problem. Can you imagine, like, you know, the president of the United States saying, hey, man, it wasn't my fault. I told them what to do. They didn't do it. Well, you know, it wasn't me. I'm just the commander in chief. It's the military's problem. It's not my problem. And then second thing, he tries to introduce a spiritual smokescreen. Look what he says. They kept the best of the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord. Look at the pronoun that he uses. He doesn't say, to sacrifice to the Lord, my God. Not to the Lord, our God. To the Lord, your God. I only allowed this to happen for you. I only did this for your sake. I was only thinking about you. I was keeping an eye out for you. I wasn't thinking about myself. So here's a man who's directly disobeyed the clear commandment of God, but he's talked himself into thinking that he hasn't done anything wrong, and it was all for a good cause anyways. So here's a question. What do you do when the Sauls in your life deceives you? What do you do when someone starts massaging the numbers to look different than what they really are? They start cutting corners to meet the bottom line and to meet the deadline when you know that that is not the truth. What do you do when a family member starts spinning you a story of what they did last night when you know it's a straight lie? What do you do when the Saul in your life lies, boldface, straight to you, eye to eye? Do you minimize it? Do you dismiss it? Is it loyal? Is it a loyal and a loving thing to say, well, you know, it was just a youthful indiscretion. It was just a lapse of judgment. It was a minor indiscretion. Now we'll just forgive and forget. Let's just be gracious because God calls us to be loving and forgiving and gracious. So let's just, you know, overlook it again this time. No. Loyalty speaks the truth. Loyalty recognizes the spiritual danger of a man or a woman who is lying to himself or herself. Loyalty cares enough to confront. And if we don't have the courage to do that in a situation like this, then we don't understand what the Bible means when it uses the word love, the word loyalty. So look at how the confrontation progresses and Samuel's skill in showing Saul the seriousness of his action. Saul is going on and on about, I did it for you, I did it for your God. You know, we want to set out the best, and we want to only, you know, we save these things because it's for the Lord. And Samuel just goes, stop, please stop. He doesn't want to know about all the little details. He goes right to the heart of the issue, and the first thing that he does is he identifies the sin that is involved. That's the first part of speaking truth. He identifies the sin that is involved. He talks about rebellion and arrogance. Saul, you're giving me all of your spin about your good intentions and sacrificing to God and not wanting to kill human life and all the animals and all of this wealth. Here's the issue. You have rebelled and against the plain command of God. And the reason you've done it is because you've acted out of pride and arrogance in your heart. That's the plain truth. However painful, it's got to be said. You can't help Saul by protecting him or her from the truth. It's one of the fundamental spiritual realities. Listen to me very carefully. If you've been spacing out for a little bit, come back. Here's a fundamental spiritual reality that a man or a woman, and I don't know if this speaks to where you are right now today. fundamental spiritual reality is that you and me and anybody else cannot move forward in the spiritual life until they've learned to name their own sins. It is not enough for Samuel to say, well, Saul, you messed up a little bit. It was a lapse of judgment. Yeah, good intentions. You didn't execute properly. It was okay. No, he names the wrong. He identifies it by name. It's rebellion. It's arrogance. And we've got to deal with it. He names the sin. When's the last time you named the sin in your life? If we can't name our sins, then there's no possibility of spiritual progress or movement forward. Secondly, he shows the scale of the sin. He names the sin because Saul's first instinct is to deny that he's done anything wrong. And so his sin has to be named. He has to be called out. This is what you did. It's abuse. It's manipulation. It's arrogance. It's pride. It's deceit. Whatever it is, you got to name it. Because our natural tendency is to deny that there's sin in us. So Saul's other instinct, when his wrong is named, the second thing that he wants to do is minimize its significance. He'll want to say, well, Samuel, a bit of rebellion, really? A bit of arrogance, seriously? Lighten up, dude. We're all boys around here. You know that spirit, right? Why make such a big deal about this? Why do you got to be like this stick in the mud, man? Why you got to be so legalistic about everything? It doesn't really matter that much. We're going to take some of these sheep and some of the gold, and we're going to offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. I mean, come on. Can't you be happy? Right? I know we kind of took some money and we made it kind of unethically, but we're going to use some of that money for inner city kids, and we're going to siphon some of this to, sex trafficking, and we're going to, repaint the community center with it, right? It doesn't matter if my company is unethical in the way that it bills its clients and so on. Look at all the charity that we do. I just had a 2.5-hour conversation on Thursday. I just thought the timeliness of it was interesting. 2.5-hour conversation with a couple in my church because the husband has been lying to his wife for the last 3 years of their marriage. And she's known about little things going on and on and on, and she's been seeing this pattern of deception increasing, and he doesn't know that she realizes it, and finally she caught him last week going into New York City to buy weed. He said he was at one place, and he was at another place, and when it all hit the fan and everything came out, all of a sudden, it was all of these things that he has just been simply building a facade of deception. Said he graduated from college, he never graduated. He's been driving 4 years with a suspended license. Doesn't have insurance, doesn't even have a license. Said he's working, he lost his job a few months ago. And on and on and on. And we're sitting here, and what was interesting to me was his body language. He was angry. He was sitting there in a position where his body language and his verbal, tone and his facial expression was anger. He was angry. Now, here's the guy who has done all of the deceiving and all of the lying, and he's the one that's mad. And I'm like, this doesn't jive. This doesn't jive. When we sat down and we started talking, this is what he said. He goes, yeah, I know I've messed up. I know I've done some things wrong. But I can't believe my wife stooped so low so as to track me down and stalk me. Because apparently she has been realizing this pattern of ongoing deception, and so she tracked him by his cell phone. He said he was here when he was there. And she busted him. And out all of this stuff comes, but he's mad. His posture is mad. And as we sat there, I asked him one simple question. I was like, yeah, you're kind of ticked off. She didn't trust you, right? She kind of didn't trust you enough. She had to kind of be like stalking and kind of track you down, kind of like your mom. And he was like, yeah, you know, can't believe she would stoop so low. And I just asked one question. I'm like, does she have reason to? I mean, you're pissed off that she didn't trust you? I just have a very simple question. Does she have reason to trust you? No, no, absolutely not. What she did was completely legitimate. You're the one who did all the wrong, and yet he's the one that's mad. And that's exactly what we see. And when he said, he goes, you know, I know I've messed up, but that's nowhere nearly as bad as what she did. I can't believe she stooped so low so as to track and stalk me by using my phone. What he was saying is, yeah, I did some bad things, but man, what she did was so much worse. It's his way of trying to minimize his sins, right? And for that same reason, Samuel wants Saul to recognize the gravity of his action. He says, Saul, no. This is not a minor indiscretion here. He says, rebellion is like divination and arrogance is like idolatry. That's what you've done, Saul. Now, why did he pick these two? Well, if you study the laws of the Old Testament, you'll know that there are very few of the laws in the Old Testament that carried with them the death penalty. But if I tell you that divination and idolatry had the death penalty, would you be able to see this sin in a different light? See, you can't blow this off, Saul. What we're talking about here is the kind of sin that leads to death. And if you're ever going to move forward in your journey with God, you need to not only be able to name what the sin is, you need to start coming to terms with the scale and the seriousness of it. Because if a man or a woman can't come to term with the scale of their sin, they will never enter into what the Bible calls repentance. They'll simply blow it off. They'll justify it. They'll rationalize it. And in the end, when none of that works, they'll minimize it. And they'll just simply say, let's move on to the next thing. I'm done talking about this. Notice the third thing that Samuel does. He announces the consequences. He speaks straight to the truth. He wants Saul to see the seriousness of it. And he says, here's the consequences of what you've done. Look at verse 23. Because you have rejected the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now, it's important to understand what this meant. Saul had already been told back in chapter 13, verse 14. He's already been told that his line would not continue on the throne. The new thing that's being revealed here is really explained more fully in chapter 16, verse 14. We're told that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, but he continued to be king for a few more years. But here the people of God found themselves for years under the leadership of a man from whom the Spirit of God had departed. Now, can you imagine a bigger disaster for the nation of Israel than to have a king over whom the Spirit of God has left? And if you think about this, isn't that the problem for so many churches today? And so many ministries? And perhaps even so many homes? Positions that have been retained when it should not have been retained, and life and ministry goes on with the departure of God's blessing and God's presence. That is tragic. Now, what's interesting is that Saul has no idea of the significance of what is going on here. In fact, the only thing that Saul is bothered about is whether he can retain his position. Look at verse 24. He admits that he sinned. But even there, he uses an excuse about being afraid of the people. You know what the difference between a real apology and a false apology is? What's a real apology? I'm sorry. I did this. Will you forgive me, right? A false apology is, I'm sorry, but. If there's ever the word but, that's an excuse. It's not an apology, right? There can be no but in an apology. Because the word but basically says, I know that this was wrong, but I had a reason for doing it, and so I'm really not wrong. So it's not a real apology. A real apology accepts ownership of the wrong that was done, and it says, will you forgive me? And it might be to your own expense that you have to forgive me, but I recognize that what I did was wrong. It may have been costly to you. Will you forgive me? Right? That's a real apology. But Saul doesn't really apologize. He says, I sinned, but it's because I was afraid of the people. The only thing that he's really concerned about, as you read through this entire story, is his appearance. Right? The Chinese, what are we, like, momin. Is that the term that we use? Yeah, momin. That's what we say, right? That's the only thing that he's worried about here. He said, Samuel, will you come and stand with me before the people on the platform when we get back and everybody gathers and we have this, like, the victory celebration? Will you make sure you're on stage? Will you be on stage with me, right next to me? There's no sign of any repentance of a true sort here. I think that's borne out by the remainder of his life as we continue it in these next two messages tonight and tomorrow. As he continues to go down the same reckless path, there's only one thing in the mind of this man, and look at it in verse 30. Look what he says. Honor me before the elders, right? So that I don't lose face. Don't let me lose face before the elders, Samuel. Now, a man or a woman who's more concerned about losing face in front of other people than he or she is concerned about losing the blessing of God upon his or her life is a person who has not understood what the Christian faith is about at all. The way you respond at those critical moments when the discipline of God might come into your life is actually one of the most revealing things about you. God sends Nathan to David, and it turns his life around as he responds to the word of God. God sends Samuel to Saul, and the man has no idea of the significance of the word that he is hearing. That's why on the last day, I expect to see Adam and Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon. I do not expect to see Saul. I expect to see Abel. I do not expect to see Cain. God said to Cain, look, if you do what is right, your offering will be accepted. It's a critical moment. He has sinned, and God has exposed his sin. God is bringing him under discipline, and if he repents, if he turns, he will be accepted. What did Cain do? He just got angry. You know anyone who just gets angry when their sin is exposed? When the truth is revealed? You know Saul's like that in your life? When the truth comes out, they just get angry? So let me ask you right now, how do you respond when you're confronted with the truth? Because those are critical moments in our life when we're confronted with the truth, and it will be wonderfully restorative for us, or we will just simply get angry and defensive and justify and minimize and rationalize and continue to go down a reckless path towards our ultimate destruction. That's the warning of the life of Saul. God speaking the truth is part of his loyalty to you. God will never allow his children to remain walking in disobedience. And however disturbing it is, he will speak the truth to bring you to your senses so that you will be able to embrace his mercy. Saul and Cain are warnings to us today. The mark of God's people, the mark of God's sheep, is that they hear his voice. A person who does not hear the truth is in a very dangerous position. Look, any of y'all are sound sleepers? Do we have any, like, really heavy sound sleepers? John? Jordan. Jordan, you're a sound sleeper? Have you ever slept through an alarm? Yeah? Anybody else ever slept through an alarm? Yeah? Tom has? Justin has? You have? Wow, I'm impressed. My third son is a sound sleeper. I have gone into his room in the morning and the alarm is going. I mean, it has woken me up from the other. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm in my room with my fan on and the door closed and I can hear his alarm and he's sleeping through it. I was like, wow, that's crazy. So I go in there and I turn off the alarm and go, get up! And he was like, what happened? Right? So, I mean, he's a terribly deep, deep sleeper until occasions when I know he's really got to get up for something, I'll go in and I'll put a second alarm clock in his room. Right? Set it, you know, for a few minutes later. So now he's got two alarms going on. Now here's the problem I discovered. Is that there's this little button on top of the alarm clock that you can make that stupid noise silenced, right? Where you can just kind of reach out a slumbering arm and it just stops. Have any of you ever done that? You slapped it and you overslept. You guys have done that? Okay. Think of it this way. God uses three alarm clocks to awaken his people up to their sins. The first is very gentle. It's the work of the Holy Spirit through the word speaking to your conscience. Now, the problem for some of us is that we have switched that one off. We hit the snooze button on that one. If you're not sitting down with the word of God open in front of you, at some point during the week, and you're not asking God to speak to you and to show you himself, to examine yourself through the word, then it's just easy to go to church once a week, to listen to a message once a week, while thinking about your homework, while thinking about dim sum, or just about some habit. It just becomes habit. The gentle alarm clock, we don't hear it anymore. And when that happens, we shouldn't be surprised that God sets off a second alarm. You know what that is? That's God sending a Samuel into your life. That's God sending a Nathan into your life. If you slept through the first gentle alarm, please, please be very grateful for the second alarm that God gives you. Because if the second alarm doesn't go off, then where will you find yourself? If God has sent someone into your life to speak the truth to you, you should be profoundly thankful for that, regardless of how embarrassing or shameful or painful that might be. Don't get angry. Because what would happen if God left you sleeping in an unchanged sin? And God will likely send someone who is near to you, someone who cares for you, your mom, your dad, your spouse, a member of your community group, a member of your ministry team, an accountability partner, maybe your pastor. But it will in all likelihood be someone who cares about you and prays for you. But if God sends such a person out of his mercy about something that needs to change in your life, please realize this is the second alarm. And whatever you do, don't reach out a slumbering arm and turn that one off too. Because you know, a man who won't listen to his wife, or a woman who won't listen to her husband, or a person who won't listen to their friend or a brother about something that needs to change in his or her life, it's pure foolishness. It is the mercy of God that sends a louder alarm through a person who has enough loyalty to speak truth to us. Why would we get angry about that? Tragedy is that Saul paid no attention. So he ended up with the disturbance of the third alarm. You want to know what that is? It's disaster on the battlefield. It's his destruction. Samuel says later in the book that that's what God allowed. Same thing with Pharaoh when he would not listen to the repeated appeals of Moses. All kinds of plagues. Now, I'm not suggesting that everything that goes wrong in our life is somehow the discipline of God. There's some people who think that. That's not the case. But you can be sure that a man or a woman who refuses to listen to God is saying, to what God is saying, God will sound the third alarm. And as painful and disturbing as that might be, it is still better than us going on slumbering in our sin. Because the person who does is left only with the fearful judgment of falling into the hand of God himself. Now, for some of us, the first alarm is ringing gently right now. For some of you here this morning, that first alarm is going off. We're looking at the word. And through the word, God is sounding an alarm for some of you this morning, as the Holy Spirit is applying it to something in your life that no one else knows about, but the Spirit knows it and you know it. It's there. It's hidden. It needs to be put right. If that's happening right now in some area of your life, please don't reach your arm out and hit the snooze button. Don't turn the alarm off. That is the road to spiritual disaster. That's the road to people like Saul who never change. and who end their lives being stone deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I have ever preached a message more important for some than this message for some of you right now. But today, if you hear the voice of God speaking to you gently through that first alarm of his word, do not harden your heart. It is his mercy that doesn't want to leave you covered up, hiding in your sin. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? If God is speaking to you and he's nailing something that has been covered up in your life and he's identifying it and you know it, don't minimize it. Whatever the consequences might be of confessing, of taking steps towards restitution, of making that wrong right, it is far better that you repent and obey, as costly as it might be, than remaining asleep and you carrying that through your life into your death. God, we are so grateful that your mercy is offered to people in situations of some of the most appalling disobediences. Thank you for your loyalty that speaks the truth to us. And I pray, Lord, that there would be no one here today that would respond like Saul by just getting angry, or be like Cain, who goes out and does something destructive out of his anger and rebellion. We don't want to be like Saul, who goes, yeah, you know, it's not that big of a deal, and just move on to the next thing. We want to respond like David, who cries out in genuine repentance and becomes a man or a woman who goes in a new direction, whose heart is for the Lord. Some of us are going into situations where we will have to take the role of a Samuel, and we will have to go and speak to someone that is a Saul, and it will be a painful and uncomfortable confrontation. There's a Saul in our life, and we're going to have to confront. Help those who have to confront. And I pray, Lord, that you would make here in Grace Faith Church a community in which those who have been caught in sin can be gently restored and wonderfully received, so that the mercy that reaches out to us in the gospel may be wonderfully found in the darkest of secrets, even in the most heinous of crimes, in the most embarrassing parts of our lives. Hear our prayers. Restore us to the wonder, the dignity, and awesomeness of what it means to be your people, to be your servant, to be your church. May your blessing be upon us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.